Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on July 26, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation of the Songs Sermon Series. You can find the sermon's text in Song of Songs, Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And the sermon's title is Extolling the Woman's Glory. Thank you so much for listening.
Is extolling the woman's glory, and I intend to take on the theme of God's definition of beauty. God's definition of beauty. And of course, the first thing I thought of when I thought of this theme as coming from our text, and I believe it does, is this proverb that we all have heard, which is, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's a truism, and I think it originally had its meaning or its significance in the context of two lovers, meaning my wife is the most beautiful woman in the world, and hopefully so is yours. But in our postmodern times, this phrase, beauty in the eye of the beholder, has mutated into something almost unrecognizable. Now the phrase, beauty in the eye of the beholder, is the last ultimate truth in a world that is drunk with relativism, subjectivism, and indifference. The ultimate truth is this: there is no such thing as beauty, because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. How dare you suggest that my taste in beauty is somehow wrong? This attitude, however, I am convinced is rebellion against Almighty God. It is nothing less than an insurrection against the King of Kings. If I'm right, then this attitude is proposing itself as a new god, a new boss or tyrant. But it turns out that the new boss is not the same as the old boss. He's worse. I also think that this idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder is not just a rebellious notion against God. I believe that it is an assault to our common sense. There is such a thing as beauty. We all live as if it were true. In every element and at every layer of our lives, in different degrees, we praise beauty. So my goal today is to try to persuade you that beauty is not just in the eye of the beholder. It is actually defined by God. God has standards for beauty. And in this morning's love song and the Song of Songs, specifically, feminine beauty is important to God. So let's turn to God's word in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. And not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors or heroes. Your two breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we come before this majestic poem, this song, this next song in the Song of Songs, I pray that you would indeed cut and convict and encourage our hearts with what is your standard of beauty, and help us to see where we need to change and embrace that, and affirm and encourage us in places where we have lived out the truth of your word regarding divine beauty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my opening comments, I've made the observation, really the assertion, that our views or standards of beauty have become entirely subjective. How did we get to this place? How did it come that as a society, we have gotten to this place of utter and supreme subjectivity? I think there are many reasons, but as someone who formerly was a biology teacher, I'd like to propose that one of the ways is by the prevailing mindset of evolutionary biologist and Darwin, the father of all of that movement, which is that any element of beauty in the world is reduced, like a shrinky-dink, down to one of the following questions. What function does it serve? How does it serve to propagate the species? Or what reproductive advantage does it provide? Philosophers call this view materialism, which is to say that something has to be valued materially in this world, practically, in a way that I can look, touch, taste, see, or feel. And if it's not, then it probably doesn't exist. But most people don't live like Darwin. As I said, most of us live as if beauty did exist. We leave the debates about dehumanizing questions to perfectionistic scientists and evangelical atheists and actually celebrate stuff that is lovely in our lives. We let them sort it all out, and we act like there's beauty in the world and meaning in our lives, despite the official doctrine of all enlightened Americans. So we spend money on making things beautiful: weddings, houses, bodies, cars, vacations. We set the table on special occasions, and some of us still pull out grandma's china. We comb our hair and put on cologne. We smile when greeted by loved ones, and some of us even buy paintings and artwork for our homes. We live like beauty matters, and if we don't spend money on such things, we'll certainly look at them through the windows on Madison Avenue or Walnut Street or Haddonfield, or at least on Pinterest, where it doesn't cost us anything. We'll visit art museums filled with paintings done by Christians of another era who actually believed in beauty, and we'll wonder why no one produces such things today. And when it comes to beautiful living, we come to a problem. Because while we value beauty for ourselves, something in us says we're not supposed to judge other people who are wickedly rebelling against the Most High God and living ugly lives. So our subjectivism kicks in when we start interacting with other people. Our thought goes something like this: I'm going to try to live a beautiful life, but I will not even dare to challenge anyone else who's not living a beautiful life. Just as long as they leave me alone, they can do or think or marry or buy whatever they wish, whatever they think is beautiful. But the Bible's view of beauty against this notion of subjectivism is decidedly judgmental. And I use that word not because God uses that word per se, but because that's how our world thinks about anyone who has a judgment about anything. They think of it as judgmental. God calls us to judge a tree by its fruit. In fact, that notion of trees and fruit pervades the scripture from beginning to end. In this analogy, judging a tree by its fruit presupposes that there is such a thing as good fruit and good trees, bad fruit and bad trees, beautiful fruit and ugly fruit. The Bible likewise rejects Darwin's and atheism's utilitarian view of beauty and instead provides a point of view that not only says beauty is valuable by itself, but also the reason that beauty is valuable by itself is because God himself is supremely beautiful and everything he makes is beautiful. So here's a great Christian foundation for a life of beauty, which is to say that we can move in and out of our lives, and every source of beauty that we see, no matter how debased and ugly that it may be, the context that it may be encased in, we can say there is something beautiful in that, and that beauty comes from God. So we have a dire situation. I think Christians must acknowledge that we are deeply afflicted by our culture, by our society. And so we need to know God's standard of beauty. Some of you still may not be persuaded that there actually is a standard of beauty in the Bible, and so I'm gonna try to help you see that from God's word here by pointing out four biblical proofs that God does have standard of beauty, and then we'll turn to our text, which is a song about beauty. It actually begins with a praise of beauty in Song of Solomon chapter 4. But first, four proofs that God has standards of beauty. Number one, people are made in God's image. The very language that God uses to create the world, and specifically to create mankind, image, implies that there is beauty. God himself, as I've said, is supremely beautiful within the community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he imprints, or if, as it were, spiritually tattoos that image on the heart and soul of mankind, male and female, both in the full and glorious image of God. It's interesting, at each stage of creation, God remarks on the beauty of his work. When he creates light, he says, it is good. When he creates the land and the air, he says, it is good. When he creates the creatures to inhabit each of these spheres of creation, he says, it is good. And then on the sixth day of creation, he creates mankind in his image and looks at all that he has made, including men and women, and says, it is very good. So because of creation, the idea of beauty in the Bible is synonymous with the idea of an image. Think about how you look in the mirror. What do you see? You see an image. And mirrors are places where we are intended to behold beauty. Not as Narcissus did when he looked in the image of the pool and fell in love with his image to the point that he excluded all things else. We get our phrase narcissism from that. So not an over-the-top engagement with the image, but when we see an image, we are hardwired to think in terms of beauty. So my first proof that God has standard of beauty is in creation itself. Secondly, God hates sin. Sin is called by lots of different names in the Bible, but one of them is an abomination. Now, I defy you to tell me that the word abomination isn't synonymous with ugly. God hates it. He despises it. It's sometimes called refuse, something that he turns away from. Some people are surprised to discover, however, that not only does God hate sin, God hates sinners. This is an important distinction, because when we think about sin, we abstract it and depersonalize it as if sin just kind of floats in the air in our world. But without sinners, there is no sin. And God doesn't send sin to hell. God sends sinners to hell. And he sends them to hell because of his holy, pure, righteous hatred of sinners. And this seems like a judgmental thing for someone to say, judgmental in the bad sense of the word, like, oh, well, you're just citing, this is kind of some right-wing political move where you're saying all the bad people are over there. But friends, the reality is that God hates me because I am a sinner. The flip side of this is also important to bear in mind, which is to say, God doesn't just love righteousness in general, though he does. He loves righteous people. And he doesn't send righteousness to heaven. He sends righteous people to heaven. The great mystery is how anyone gets to heaven, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But no one is under the impression that somehow that there are no people in heaven, but just some abstract ideas of righteousness. There are people in heaven and people in hell. God loves the righteous. He hates the wicked. In fact, the Bible says he is angry with the wicked every single day. Every day. And when God looked down on the pre-flood world, he didn't look down on sin, though he did. He looked down on sinners. And he sent the waters of judgment upon the earth at the time of the flood because of sinners. He was angry with sinners, which is a proof that God has standards of beauty. And this is my point, that God actually cares that things are beautiful. Third proof is that salvation is God's work and you'll allow me this phrase, of artistic renovation or restoration. As I've said, sin is ugly. Faith, because of its object, Jesus Christ, who was well-pleasing or beautiful to God, unites a sinner who is hated by God to a man named Jesus who is supremely loved by God. And so in Christ, we become beautiful. We who were ugly to God are now pleasing to God. We who were a stench in God's nostrils are now a beautiful aroma of life, not only to God, but to all who are being saved, the Bible says. The technical phrase for this is called definitive sanctification. Sanctus is Latin for holy, and definitive sanctification means someone who is unholy and ugly is scooped up out of his mire and out of his or her misery and placed in the light of God's love. Translated, Paul says in Colossians, from the dominion of darkness, it's a search and rescue operation. We're rescued out of that misery and ugliness, and we're placed as beautiful sons and daughters, clothed with robes of righteousness. Crowns are placed upon our head. A beautiful feast is placed before us, and we now belong to him definitively, once and for all. A good reference to go for this notion of definitive sanctification is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. There's the word. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But though we are definitively made holy or sanctified by the Spirit of God, if you haven't noticed, I'm not everything that I should be yet, and neither are you. So there's another concept that the theologians talk about, not just definitive or once for all sanctification. There's also the process of sanctification, which we call progressive sanctification. The renovation or the beautification work of a sinner doesn't happen all at once, even though it happens all at once. Think of it as your citizenship is changed from instead of being a citizen of the country of ugly, you're now a citizen of the country of beauty. But then the renovation takes place. Esther, before she went before the king, spent a year in the beautification process with all of his attendants. A great passage which is helpful in understanding the progressive aspect of our sanctification is connected in the Bible into the way in which we serve, honor, love, and obey God through good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are famous for Christians who want to highlight the free nature of salvation, that it doesn't cost us anything. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast." But then often Christians forget to add verse 10 onto it, which says, "For you are God's workmanship." The word there for workmanship is poiema, or literally a work of art. You are God's poiema. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for great artwork. So you were saved by grace, not by your own works, but you were saved unto good works. So we say that salvation is not by works, but for works. And so the beautification process includes artwork that we do. Paul specifically takes a word out of the realm of craftsmanship and artistry to describe the kind of life that Christians are living or called to live. And so this is a proof, you see, that God has standards of beauty. He has standards. And it's interesting, I love this verse in the Old Testament. When the temple was being built, the Spirit of God was placed upon two men in particular who are named. And they were given what's called the spirit of wisdom so that they could craft all manner of things in gold and bronze and metal. So we see that God's spirit is not just generally, sort of morally speaking, calling us to live lives of artistry or beauty. But specifically, some of us are given skills or gifts in making things beautiful. A fourth proof that God has standards of beauty, and my last one, is that God never condemns beauty, but he always emphasizes good works. This flows from what I'm just saying. This is going to help us transition to our text this morning. The fact that God never condemns beauty in a woman, specifically feminine beauty in the Bible, but he always characterizes that beauty as needing to be submitted to the law of God and accompanied with good works. This is very important. So while beauty can become a problem when it goes outside of God's word, the boundaries of God's word, his law, are like guardrails on a mountain highway. So beauty is to travel down this path. It's not that God doesn't value beauty. He does, specifically feminine beauty. But everywhere we read about it, we're warned that it needs to stay within the boundaries of God's word and be accompanied with good works. A great passage that emphasizes this, and one that would bear further study, is 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not let your beauty, the ESV has adorning, be external, Peter writes. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your beauty or adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Likewise, Proverbs 31 is filled with the kinds of good works that a truly beautiful woman of God will be busy with, things which are reiterated by Paul in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2. What about the guardrails? Well, we're looking at biblical proofs that God cares about beauty, and I'm saying in this final proof that he never condemns it, but always emphasizes godliness. It's beauty with, not apart from godliness. Feminine beauty, therefore, must be modest. Peter makes it clear that the immodest practice of some Greco-Roman women who were so preoccupied, and I've actually seen this. I've seen, if you've been to museums where you see busts of Greco-Roman women in the first century, the braids on their hair would sometimes take hours, 6, 8, 12 hours even, to mount these braids up upon their head. So the idea was some of the women in Rome, to where Peter was writing, were so preoccupied with their outward beauty that they neglected that hidden person of the heart. Their beauty was bordering on vanity and show, and therefore was to be avoided. And likewise, in Proverbs 7, Solomon warned the young man about the immodest woman who was dressed in such a way as to allure or entice the unwitting man who was walking down the road. And both men and women are called to avoid immodest behavior by the seventh commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's the command that speaks about modesty and beauty. Jesus explains what this means when in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you will not look at a woman lustfully, because anyone who does so has committed adultery with her in his heart. So modesty is called for by both men and women in this matter of beauty. I'll also add, and again, this bears further discussion, but I'll only mention it this morning, is that feminine beauty must be focused towards a woman's husband. Beauty must be accompanied with good works, and the best work for a woman's beauty is that it's focused on and towards her husband. Proverbs 5, which actually acts as a background to Song of Solomon chapter 4, says that a woman's breast should satisfy her husband always. Breast being a symbol or a type, if you will, of her entire person of attractiveness. He is to rejoice in the wife of his youth. This isn't a prudish father teaching his son to be restrained in the enjoyment of his wife's beauty, whether it's physical or outward, or moral, spiritual, and inward. But he should be satisfied with her beauty and no one else's. So we need to know God's standard of beauty. I think the Song of Songs begins to help us figure that out. And it's interesting, as we come to this passage, that it's a poem. There's no commands here. in the Song of Songs. There's no thou shalt or thou shalt nots. And this itself should be instructed to us that God understands that part of the way we repent of our embrace of what is ugly and engage in embracing what is beautiful is by poetry, is by singing. Some things can't be taught by mere instruction, if you will. And so we have before us a song where a husband, reflecting the perfect scene of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, says to his wife, probably singing, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And then he ends this song by saying in verse 7, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." One major reason, I think, that the Song of Songs is in the Bible is because it comes at us sideways. It gives us an experience of the truth. It teaches us to engage it in a different way. Spurgeon said that one of the values of illustrations in a sermon is that the message of the sermon comes at you directly. But when I pause and tell a story, it allows your mind to detach from the message, as it were, and experience the story, and you learn truth through different channels. Modern teachers talk about learning styles, and it's the same idea. So here we have a different learning style for learning about beauty. I think this is the day of the wedding. My last sermon at the end of June focused on this wedding ceremony and Solomon coming in with his carriage. So I think we're still on this wedding day. I think probably the guests are still around. And in my mind, and I'm encouraged with this thought by one of the commentators that I looked at, I see Solomon stepping out of his carriage. He holds his hand to his wife. The steps come down in some way. This is a real kind of Walt Disney scene, if you will. And as she comes down the step, okay, he looks at her and he's like, "You are so beautiful. There is no flaw in you." He said this before, but now on the day of their wedding, he knows that the waiting is about to be done. And he describes several parts of her body. He begins with her eyes, and he calls them dove-like. Why dove-like? Well, this is the most personal and communicative of a person's features. And like many other metaphors in the poem, the idea of doves conveys this idea of motion. So her eyes are fluttering, maybe. Her eyes are lively. They're darting about. Perhaps it communicates the idea of inaccessibility, as we saw earlier in Song of Songs chapter 2. So that behind her veil and encased in her eyelids, of course, the eye is the mirror of the soul. And so he's speaking to the fact that there are secrets about her that intrigue him, that draw him in. And speaking of the veil is mentioned next. It says that your eyes are behind your veil. Veils separate and conceal. So this might represent the final and most flimsy divider between the man and his wife. It might also represent a kind of symbolic ancient Near Eastern sign of possession. That the symbol of a veil represents, like when Boaz covered Ruth with part of his blanket. It was symbolic that he was covering her, and she describes that as coming under his wings for refuge. And so a veil might represent that picture of a woman coming under the refuge of a loving husband, shepherd, king. Her hair is then next described as a flock of goats. How attractive. But the idea is that this is a flock of goats coming down the mountain. So there's movement here, as I mentioned. And goats would have been black in that day. So her hair is full of motion, black like flowing water, perhaps, coming down her face. And as city dwellers, we might have a hard time recognizing the agricultural significance of this, but she was a country girl who had personal experience in caring for goats, and this would have been seen as a high compliment. And contrasting then to her teeth, which are mentioned next. So the goats are coming down the mountain in long flowing streams like water, like a flock of goats flowing down the mountain. And coming up the mountain from the water are the white lambs, having just been watered and shorn. They're shining, they're bright, they're white, and the black and the white is a very vivid and beautiful contrast here. And it's interesting, there's a reference to fertility, which is not ever very far from the praise of the husband and the wife. He says her all of her teeth bear twins. So this is an abundantly fertile image where the female sheep are pregnant, not just with one, but two babies. And then his description proceeds to her lips, which is like a scarlet thread or a red ribbon. Again, black, white, red. And then her cheeks are a pomegranate. It's glistening, it's fruitful, it's abundant, it's ripe. Perhaps the veil that she's wearing is actually scarlet, and so the light going through the veil as it hits her cheek might have evoked this idea of a red fruit. And then this interesting image, your lips are like a scarlet thread, your mouth is lovely. The word for mouth there is speaking not just of teeth and of lips, but it's actually speaking of her speech. The word for mouth is the same word for speech. It's an unusual word, and it focuses not just on the way her mouth is shaped, but on that which comes out of her mouth. In fact, Wycliffe, in one of the early English translations of the Bible, translated this phrase in this way, "Thy fair speech is sweet." And the Reformation Geneva Bible put it in these terms, "Thy talk is comely." So by going through even this far, and we haven't even gotten below her neck. We haven't even gotten to her neck in his praise of her beauty. But then when he does get to her neck, he says that her neck is like the Tower of David. What does this mean? It seems likely that an image of strength and confidence is intended to be communicated here. She's not a pushover. This is a strong woman. She carries a kind of regal bearing. But perhaps she's also adorned her neck with stones or plates or shells or gems, so that the stones as they're arranged around her neck can connote or convey the strength of shields as she carries herself. A multi-layered necklace that a woman in the ancient East might wear on her wedding day. Perhaps it also suggests that she is difficult to conquer. Like a fortified tower or a fortified city, there is immense strength necessary in order to surmount her bulwarks. And then the image ends by describing her breast. As he looks at her neck and his eyes move downward and come to rest on her breast, he compares them to two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. What does this mean? Well, fawns are shy and rarely observed, while gazelles are graceful, so perhaps some of that is being suggested. These both are fitting comparisons to the woman's breast, and the image of a shy young deer grazing amongst the lilies provides a peaceful pastoral scene, maybe indicating the marriage bed which they're about to enjoy together, the place or the context in which these animals are to be observed, suggests the place or the context in which marriage love should be enjoyed. This is incredible. Not exactly a 21st century poem of praise to a woman's beauty, but nevertheless, understood in its context, extremely relevant to a pornographic and immodest age. This man loves his wife, and he loves her beauty. He is enchanted by her, and he only has eyes for her. It's interesting that as often as people talk about the Song of Songs being erotic poetry, and people do, and they avoid it for fear that it will excite lust in young men and other such things, he spends most of his time talking about her face. And even when he talks about the beauty of her face, he doesn't neglect the words that come out of her mouth. How do we recover this standard of beauty my goal has been to put before you this idea of God's standard of beauty. And I think we have a lot of work to do. You may need to have some serious conversations about your spouse, about how you have to admit that your standards of beauty are so warped and twisted, influenced more by society than by God's word. And this will not be easy. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither will we rebuild our own understanding of Christian Trinitarian beauty overnight. We've dug a hole for ourselves, and it's going to take some time to get out of it. But if we can't get out of it ourselves, at least we can get out for our children or for our grandchildren. The famous English journalist and cultural critic Malcolm Muggeridge, in his biography, wrote a fascinating story about a time that he spent in India as a journalist when it was still part of the United Kingdom. While he was there, he saw a beautiful woman bathing in the distance, and this is what he writes in his biography. She came to the river and took off her clothes and stood naked, her brown body just caught by the sun. I suddenly went mad. There came to me a dryness in the back of my throat, that feeling of wild unreasonableness, which is called passion. I darted with all the force of swimming I had to where she was, and then nearly fainted, for I discovered that she was old and hideous, and her feet were deformed and turned inwards, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. Until you have seen one, you do not know the worst that human ugliness can be. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask, and the next thing I knew was that I was swimming along in my old way in the middle of the stream, yet trembling. It was a good lesson for me. When I think of lust now, I think of this lecherous woman. The remarkable thing to me when I read that passage in my study for this sermon was the closer we get to the Shulamite woman, the more we see her true beauty. But the closer we get to our images, our idols of beauty, the more we see the lechery, the deformity. The goodness of God, you see, and why I love this picture that Muggeridge describes, is that you can't outgive him. The more you buy in, the more you lean into God, the better he gets. But with the devil and the world and the flesh, the more you buy in, the deeper you get, the thinner it gets, the cheaper it gets, the uglier it gets. I don't think any of us are wired to be attracted to God and to God's ways naturally. In our own sinful selves, we are all drawn to that which is not beautiful but ugly. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us, to his own way. But Jesus is a victim, not of his own sins, but of ours. He was perfectly beautiful in every way. Every thought, every word, every deed was beautiful to his Father, who said of him not once but twice in his earthly life, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is a handsome and a fine young man. The promise of salvation is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Put it in another way, God covered his supremely beautiful Son with the ugliness of your sin in order that you might be restored to beauty in his sight, so that by believing in Christ, God sees nothing in you but an immaculate, flawless, obedient, and yes, beautiful child. And while I've made the point that this beauty is not expressed all at once, you will continue with the reality of your remaining ugliness for the rest of your natural life. God is at work in you, so that while outwardly, the Bible says, we're being eaten up, inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, and that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your mortal bodies. My goal today has been to persuade you that beauty, and in this morning's love song and the Song of Songs, specifically feminine beauty, is important to God. God actually has standards of beauty. He intends us to follow these standards, not merely holding them intellectually, but also pursuing them in our lives. I haven't gotten into too many specifics, but I will commend to you Philippians 4:8, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, set your mind on these things. The classical definitions of truth, goodness, and beauty are appropriate for Christians. There's harmony in beauty. There's order in beauty. There's balance in beauty. There's restraint in beauty. In terms of actions, as I conclude this morning, I'd like to speak to unmarried women. Study this love song from Solomon to the Shulamite. Consider whether or not the way you act and the way you dress, the way you think of yourself, embodies this poetic picture of beauty. Are you the kind of person that someone, in modern terms at least, could describe in this way? Likewise, to unmarried men. Are you determined to find a woman that you can praise in this way someday? Is this the kind of thing that you're looking for in a woman? Not with these ancient metaphors, but with modern ones that are equivalent. And to the married persons among us, examine this text and see if you see in this passage the kind of conversation that you have with one another as husbands and wives. Have you perfected the language of love in the bedroom, at the dinner table? Can you say, men, to your wives that there is no flaw in you? And men, the burden does fall at our feet because we are the king and the shepherd in our homes and our relationships, not in a domineering or tyrannical way, but in a representative way. That's why our wives take our name, because we represent our family. Our household is represented by us, men. So what we say and set as standards, verbal or nonverbal, spoken or unspoken, sets the tone and tenor for our entire lives. Every person in our homes follows along the path of our values, whether we admit it or not. And so it should go without saying that as men, we need to repent of attitudes and habits and actions that objectify women in our lives. We must not be enchanted by the wife of another man, or someone's sister, or someone's daughter or niece. And that would be in person or on screen or in movies. We should avoid situations that put such images and ideas into our minds. The reason we avoid them is not just because we want to be good boys. It's because we want to love God more than anything else. And the supremely beautiful person that God has placed in your life as a wife. And so you may need to take specific steps to eliminate sources of impurity from your life. Things that are fueling the wrong picture that don't line up to this poetic, gorgeous image of a human marriage as it ought to be. Some women who are listening to me this morning should also consider repenting of habits and attitudes that might encourage objectification. But there is a fine line, we must admit, between encouraging objectification and pursuing the beauty that God has made you to be. At the end of the day, lust is the responsibility of the person who's lusting, not the one who's lusted after. Well, in closing, I will reiterate that it is the duty of godly women and men to cultivate true beauty, but not at the expense of character, in addition to character. We can't have both. We don't have to settle for one or the other. The good news of the gospel is not that we're living a smaller, more shrunken life before God, but we're living a richer, fuller, wider, broader, deeper life in the presence of God. But the power to live this life doesn't come from ourselves, does it? It comes from God. So our boast, when we look at our beautiful homes and our beautiful marriages and our beautiful children, our boast is only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose power and strength is at work in our weakness, enabling us to say no to sin and all that is ugly and say yes to Him. He gave Himself for you to make you a member of His beautiful bride. And the words, the undeserving words, which He speaks over you are richer, fairer, and more captivating than any words of praise you can hear from anything or anyone else. At the end of the day, this isn't just a song from Solomon to his first wife. This is a song from the greater than Solomon, Jesus, to His people, his bride. There is no flaw in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, the bridegroom who gave up his life for the bride that she might be presented before God without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, holy and acceptable to him purely by the shed blood of his cross. So here in this moment of prayer, we forsake any and all self-efforts to make ourselves beautiful to you. And we simply rest and bask in your unconditional love and favor, your 100% acceptance of us as your people. But having received and experienced such marvelous grace, we also rededicate ourselves to live lives that are pleasing to you within the boundary rails of your word, of your law, avoiding that which is ugly and pursuing that which is good, true, and beautiful for the glory of God and for the extension of your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terranova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.